Well, this evening we come back to our studies in the book of Ezekiel. Because we have folks away from us, I don't want to get too far ahead. I'd like folks hopefully to come back and get in on some of the things we'll learn tonight. So I'm going to be very moderate in my aspirations this evening in terms of getting deeply into the passage. We looked at this passage some months ago before I decided to take a break. And most of the reason for taking a break was that there was this book I knew was to be published shortly, and I felt it would be of good for my own edification and ability to teach this passage wisely and well to wait until that got published, and was able to secure it, and I've been able to really learn a lot from a combined effort from a Jewish scholar by the name of Jacob Milgram, who has great regard and respect for probably the leading evangelical scholar in the book of Ezekiel, Daniel Bloch, who is a professor at Wheaton College and maybe it's Wheaton University now. And he wrote this mammoth two-volume commentary on the book of Ezekiel, and I've greatly benefited from it. It's hard and difficult reading, but one of the good things about Daniel Bloch is he always has a section at the end of every section where he gives theological applications. That's really a help when a scholar does that. He gives you all the details of language and of all the different historical background and things that are deep and complex and difficult. If you don't have a background in Oriental studies or Semitic studies, as Daniel Bloch does, it comes easy, I imagine, for him. But you wade through all that material, and then you come to these theological applications that are just gems, gem after gem. But they put this volume together called, I believe it's Ezekiel's Hope, and it was good. I really enjoyed reading it. But we want to come back, and last time I said something that I thought might gain me a bit more pushback on your part, because I was endeavoring to state that this whole picture of a war of this figure Gog from the land of Magog, that was not necessarily to be understood as something that historically has happened or that historically will happen sometime in the future. And there are clearly reasons, at least a question, whether this is to be understood as historical or if this is to be understood as Ezekiel just putting together a picture of this of a war that symbolizes the totality of human evil coming against God's people and what God does in the midst of that possible scenario or that worst nightmare scenario, to give comfort and consolation and encouragement to his people. I think such an approach fits in well with the story that Ezekiel's telling of Israel's future. And I think there's some problems with understanding it as historical because, first of all, we simply don't know who this figure Gog is. Again, we don't have information given to us in the Bible or of any secular history that we know of. I know there are people that say it's Russia. I know there are people that make these elaborate linguistic efforts to make that case. It just simply doesn't work because there's nothing about Moscow, there's nothing about Russia that has any kind of Semitic linking. You just can't link the biblical account to the way in which the names of the Russian nation is designated, and they try to do that, and it simply does not work. And that's been debunked, and hardly any real scholar of any kind of merit holds to that position any longer. And the fact is that when you look at the history of interpretation among the Jews and among Christians, it developed that this matter of Gog, of Magog, began to morph, began to change into, and this is in the time of the writings of the rabbis, where Gog became not just someone who lived in the land of Magog, or came from the land of Magog, or ruled over the land of Magog, but became sort of confederate with Magog. So Gog of Magog became Gog and Magog, which of course is what we have in the book of Revelation. And there was no effort in the New Testament to correct that, because it really doesn't matter. Because it's really speaking about the conspired forces of evil that come against the people of God, sort of to picture for us I have some technical things that will state better what I'm trying to indicate to you, but I can't find them in my notes because I wrote it out in shorthand, and it's really, really small. I can wade through it and find some of the things that I wanted to say to you. But first of all, we just don't know who Gog is, so that's simply clear. And then secondly, we have the symbolic nature of the account. You just don't write history this way, in which there is this proliferation of the number seven that meets us at every turn. Now, it even gets richer and more instances of it in chapters 40 to 48 in the description of the temple that follows. But even in these two chapters, you have, first of all, seven nations that are allied with Magog. You have seven, in chapter 39, weapons that they have as they come against the nation. You have 7 months that they are, their dead bodies are exposed in the fields and not buried. So there is this multiplication of seven. You don't write history that way, where seven, where the same number just comes up again and again and again. It's obviously meant to be some form of symbolism that is being employed when the number seven comes at us with the sort of frequency that we find it here. And that fits in what we find in other places in the Bible, where the number seven is a perfect number, is a number that is used because of its the way seven things can be presented as a teaching device. And again, you don't write history that way. And then there's also the difficulty of sort of squaring the account that we read here and the things that we read about in the law. I think the pivotal thing that I think is a troubling thing, if we're going to take God's promises and the law seriously, is that the law promised Israel that if they were obedient and they were faithful to the Lord's words in the promises of blessing, the enemies could never get into the land at all. God's going to stop them at the border, and they're going to be repelled. Look at a passage such as Leviticus 26, where there's the promises of blessing. Leviticus chapter 26. Let's start reading in verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season. The land shall yield its increase. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. Remember the notion that idea comes up in Ezekiel 38, right? The land is secure. God has placed his people in the land. He's brought them out from the nations. He's restored them. They're secure. There's no walls. There's no fortifications. There's no defenses. They're living by faith in the Lord, and they dwell in the land securely. And God says, I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 1,000, and your enemy shall fall before the sword. And I will turn to make you fruitful and multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. So they're not coming into your land. The land is secure. I'm going to keep it secure. If they make any effort to come near you, send five people out. They're going to shoo away 500. Send 10 people out. They'll shoo away 10,000. God says, I'm going to keep you and your land secure. What do we find? We find the people in the land. The forces of Gog and Magog Gog of Magog and all of his confederates have entered into the land. They're on the mountains of Israel, and there they're making plans. They have their tents set up. They have their headquarters set up, and the notion comes into their minds, and they begin to act from there. You see, in verse 10, it says, "On that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages." But the point is, they're already in the land. The hosts are assembled in verse 7. "After many days, they will be mustered. In the latter years, you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people gathered from many peoples on the mountains of Israel, which has been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples. They dwell securely. And you will advance, coming on them like a storm. You'll be a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes and many peoples with you." That cannot happen if the people are being obedient. If the people have been restored and the people are being faithful, which is certainly the picture of chapter 36. It's certainly the picture of chapter 37. It's the picture of what God will do when he restores his people to the land. How do all these foreign armies get in on the mountains of Israel and get there to make their plans? Okay, which are the insecure places? Where are the unwalled places? Where are the places of weakness? They shouldn't be there. Well, the point is, they're not there. The point is, it's conjectural. It's if this, again, I think of it as the worst case scenario. Think of the worst case scenario that can be. So, and then there's another thing that makes it improbable that this could be historical, and that's the fact that this great host of people, they die on the mountains of Israel at other people's swords, as earthquakes open up, as God destroys them, and their bodies are out in the open for 7 months. 7 months. And you have to say to yourself, how does that happen? I mean, bodies out in the open makes everyone involved in this whole work of burying them over this seven-month period, they're all unclean. They've touched dead bodies. Not to mention the possible health problems that would occur when you don't bury bodies and they're left out to rot over the course of a seven-month period. The spread of disease and such. Would God allow that or permit that? If the God who caused earthquakes to open up, if he causes storms to come, if he causes them to turn sword against one another, why doesn't he bury the bodies? Well, the earth opened up, and just like Dathan and his hosts were swallowed up in the time of the wilderness wanderings, why doesn't God take care of those bodies? Why are they left out there for a seven-month period? And the fuel from the swords and the weaponry is made for 7 years to fuel the homes of the people. Again, you're talking about the kind of armed conflict that exists in the ancient world with swords and shields and weaponry such as is described that you could actually burn because they're wood. They're made of wood, and wood would be that which you would burn as a source of fuel that will last for 7 months. Again, God's picturing a total destruction of the enemies. He's picturing the dead bodies laid out open for shame. Not to bring a curse to the land for the being unclean, but it's a picture of the total vanquishing of the enemies of God, them being put to an open shame. In other words, there's symbolic significance in each one of these things, and symbolic significance as defined by the Bible itself. So I think we can be on fairly steady ground to think we can understand this from other biblical references, just what these symbols mean. What is the story that Ezekiel is unpacking in terms of God's commitment to his people? Again, I don't think a literal war of such a nature as we see here would square well with the promises of God to his people with reference to the security of the land from foreign invaders and from the cleanliness of the land that would keep it from having dead bodies around for 7 months when you're in the process of burying them. It just flies in the face of the instruction of the law with reference to these things. I have some other things here, but I'm just going to move on. You know what early on happened with regard to the meaning of Gog? Gog became associated with a, I believe it was a 7th century BC king from a place called Lydia. And Lydia is, I think, I don't believe they're mentioned here, but they're in the area of Anatolia, or modern-day Turkey. And the king's name was Gyges. Gyges. And think of Gyges as kind of a counterpart to another historical king of whom much was made in later years. His name was Midas. The stories were told about King Midas, of course, and we were aware of that. And you know, we could use King Midas as an example of many important lessons of what not to be and what not to do in terms of avarice, in terms of covetousness, in terms of greed, and such sins as that. But Gyges, if in fact those ancient interpreters were right of making this connection, is an interesting sort of figure, because he originally was a guard for the king. And what he did was he, in his position of guard, ends up assassinating the king and usurping the kingdom of Lydia. And there's a sense in which, if that type of a figure with that kind of a history, that much was made of him. Plato wrote about him. Plato is several centuries before the coming of the Lord, and he's writing about this guy Gyges. And in fact, he's telling a story about this guy Gyges in terms of, he just makes him a common man who's a farmer, who there's an earthquake that takes place. And this earthquake uncovers a cave that he never saw before. And he goes into this cave that this earthquake opened up, and he sees the body of a giant king. The giant king is dead. But the giant king has this ring on his finger. Think of the Lord of the Rings. And Gyges takes the ring off of the finger of the king, puts it on his own finger, and it gives him the quality of invisibility. He turns it. This is Plato now. Plato's telling these stories. And he becomes invisible. And with the gift of invisibility, what does he do? He goes into the palace, he ravishes the wife of the king, and he kills the king. He assassinates the king and takes the kingdom for himself. And again, it's that picture of usurpation, of taking what's not yours, of, I guess, the sort of thing that Gog and Magog were seeking to do with reference to Israel. Traipsing on land they had no business being on. A usurper power. All the rivals for the kingdom of God are seeking to usurp the honor of the God who is living and true, the God of his people. So maybe that's one of the reasons that Gog is used, if in fact it goes back to that legend. Again, I don't know. Again, we can't say for certain, but that's one of the early church notions. A lot of speculation early on amongst the Jews and among Christians about what all these things mean. And again, it sort of morphs so that Gog from Magog becomes Gog and Magog by the time you get to the New Testament. But I think when you really come down to it, when you ask yourself the question, is this whole thing real that's going on here? The answer is yes and no. I think no, as far as it being literal historical war that actually happened, where dead bodies are out in the open for 7 months and being buried, and armaments are used for fuel for 7 months. Again, that's speaking about just the shame God brings to his enemies, the benefits he brings to his people, through even the defeat of his enemies. But the answer is yes, because these pictures symbolize great spiritual realities that bring comfort, consolation, encouragement, and assurance to his people. Remember what we're dealing with here in the book of Ezekiel. Remember what Ezekiel's doing. He's ministering to a captive people in exile. He's making it clear that God's justice is revealed in their exile because of the sin of the nation. But he also wants the people to have hope, for the hope that this will not always be. That once the judgment is over, and it's a judgment that's going to go a certain period of time, and it's going to come to an end, and there's going to be a restoration, there's going to be a return. And that return is going to be a glorious return, a wonderful return. Now, it's something that doesn't happen in its full measure with respect to the small remnant that returns, and they build kind of a small dinky sort of temple that pales in significance to the Temple of Solomon's day. Yeah, God says there's greater things that are still to come. Again, these are pictures of a greater reality to come. Of course, that greater reality comes when David comes, when the Messianic King comes, when the one in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen, when Jesus Christ comes, then these things will come to their full fruition, or fuller fruition. Again, a down payment of that future reality, but ultimately, it's pointing to the new order of things that will come in the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's certainly where Isaiah's prophecy ends, in chapter 65 and 66, and I think that's where Ezekiel's prophecy is taking us to as well, to that new heavens and new earth. But it is a great restoration that's being promised. But think of it. If you think, well, it's maybe not us, but a future generation is going to go back to the land, and it's not going to be too distant in the future when that happens, when Cyrus issues his decree, the Jews under Ezra and Nehemiah come back, they rebuild the wall, they rebuild the temple. And the reality is, they're still under Persian rule. They're still in the midst of adversaries that are opposing the work of God, Sanballat and Tobiah, as you read about in the book of Ezra. And the question is, what makes our state and situation and condition one of permanence? How do we know that there will not be another Assyria that's on the horizon that destroyed the northern kingdom? How do we know there won't be another Babylon on the horizon that comes and uproots us and takes us away into captivity? Where does our security come from? And what Ezekiel does is he gives us this picture of God's commitment to his people, of God's promises to be with his people and to secure the good of his people, not just for a short period of time, but in a permanent way, in a permanent fashion. We see Magog, a Gog of Magog, entering into the nation of Israel, coming into the land with its armies. And you see something, again, a picture of the serpent entering the garden and looking to defile God's garden, looking to defile God's people, God's nation. In the first blush, it's intimidating. It seems as though this entity that's come against the people is stronger, better equipped, more schooled in war. Then what are the people of Israel to do? This is worse than Nebuchadnezzar. This is worse than Sargon of the Assyrian. This is worse than anything we can ever imagine. This scenario that Ezekiel is setting out to us, a worldwide effort of the nations to come against Israel, to come against their good, come against their security. Meshech and Tubal to the north. Cush and Put to the south. Persia to the east. Beth Torgama and Gomer. All these distant lands and everything in between all conspired against the people of God. What comfort can you have in the midst of this? This is devastating. Well, the way in which Ezekiel presents what's going on here is really filled with comfort if we really think of it in terms of how this is portrayed. Let me suggest three things to you this evening, and with this we're going to end, and God willing, take it up again next week, is what the comforts that are given in this passage is. Number one, that the face of God is towards his people, and his face is against the enemies of his people. You look at the words of verse 2. Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. God says these invaders have his disfavor. God is against them. Now, the language of God being against people meets us earlier on in the book. And earlier on in the book, you know who God was against? God was against Israel. God was against Jerusalem. God was against the covenant nation. You look back in chapter 5 and verse 8. Chapter 5 and verse 8. Let's just back it up. Let's begin with verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I've set her in the corner of the nations, with countries all around her, and she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries all around her. For they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. And you know, the nations of the world that they were to be light to, they have greater light than Israel does. That's the amazing thing. When Jonah rebelled against God and instead of going to Nineveh, went to Tarshish, he goes on a ship in which all the sailors are praying to their gods. Jonah's asleep. Jonah's filled with lack of care, and the people are filled with mercy and concern for Jonah. Breaks their heart that they have to finally cast them overboard. Sends them to Nineveh, and the king of Nineveh repents. Jonah gets angry. Sometimes the people of the nations can have more grace, more common grace, than even the people of God. And the people of the nations, God was not against at that point. He's against his people who have violated his rules, violated his covenant, not walked in his statutes. Therefore, verse 7 of chapter 5, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules, and have not acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I, even I, am against you. Again, Israel is being viewed in terms of its relationship to the nations around them. And God's not against them at this point. He's against his own people for their crimes, for their hardness of heart, for their idolatries, for their rebellion, for their covenant unfaithfulness. God says, I am against you. And what explains Nebuchadnezzar bringing his armies through the land and defeating the nation and bringing it into captivity? It's the fact that God was against them. God was against them. This was God's righteous judgment against them for their covenant unfaithfulness. And the whole picture turns around the other way when you come to chapter 38. The people are back in the land dwelling securely, and God's face is now not against Israel, it's against the nations that surround them. It's against the nations that are looking to usurp their place. Now again, God has a plan for those nations, and Israel in the center of them is to be the light to the nations. And in the days of Messiah, they will be. But even when the people of this world, again, conspire against Christ and his people, when all pandemonium breaks loose, when all troubles break loose against the people of God, we have this comfort. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Because even though the hand of God would seem to be against us, the heart of God never is. God's heart is ever for us. His face is ever towards us. His promises are ever given to us. And his mercy will ever be a constant in our lives. And we have other references to God being against Israel that meet you in chapter 13 and verse 8, chapter 21, verses 1 to 5. It's a constant refrain. God's against Israel for their crimes, for their sins. But when the restoration comes in the days of David, that comes to an end. God's no longer against Israel. He's against the nations that would oppress them. They're his people. The second point of consolation is not only that the face of God is toward them for good, but the hand of God has the enemies of his people under his full control. Look at the passage again in chapter 38. And you see how this works out. Chapter 38, Ezekiel is instructed to say, "Behold, I am against you, O Gog." And then in verse 4 he says, "And I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out." The very sort of thing that was done, I think it was to Manasseh, when they took him into Babylon. They put hooks in his mouth, into his jaws, and let him out. God says, that's what I'm going to do to Gog and Magog. In other words, Gog and Magog don't have the freedom to plot and plan and execute their desires upon Israel. Anything and everything they do is under the sovereign authority and under the sovereign control and permission of the God of the universe. "I will bring you out, and all your army, your horses, your horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords." Impressive, aren't they? They can do nothing but what God will permit. It was also true with the Assyrians. It was also true with the Babylonians. Remember Isaiah chapter 10? Where God says of Assyria, "O Assyria, the rod of my anger. You're but the means of me executing my purposes of chastening a sinning nation. I'm going to bring Assyria against the northern kingdom for their sins." And God's going to use them for his purposes. But then he goes on to say, but it is not in their heart to do that. They're just looking to bring great pain to other nations. They're just looking to kill and to maim and to harm the other nations. They're out for themselves. But in so doing, they're actually executing the plan and purposes of God. And so the people of God need to be aware of the fact that God's in control of his world. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. God's going to subdue all the nations. God's going to subdue all of his adversaries. They're not going to get to execute their will upon his people. The story of the book of Revelation is Jesus wins. The victory's not in doubt. So I don't understand. I think it was an old story of a bunch of guys at a seminary, and they were walking around the seminary grounds talking as theologians do about the deep things of theology. And they see a guy that's mowing the lawn, and he's singing hymns, and he's rejoicing in the things of the gospel. And he has a Bible that he's on his lap, and he's from time to time reading it. And they approach him and say, "Oh, we see you're reading the Bible. Well, what you reading?" And he says, "The book of Revelation." And they say, "Well, do you understand it?" He says, "Oh, yeah, you do? You understand the book of Revelation?" He says, "Oh, sure." "Well, what does it mean?" He says, "Well, Jesus wins." Simple as that. What else do you need to know? Even in the midst of all the rich symbolism and all the things we don't understand, we can't understand this. The end of the story is that the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so God's face is towards his people. His hand is sovereignly controlling all of the actions of men, so that nothing can come into our life experience but what God has not purposed and designed. Or else he'll thwart it. But if he doesn't thwart it and allows it to come into our lives, it's part of the old things that work together for the good, to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Gog and all of his confederates can't take one step beyond what God permits them to do. And all of the enemies of the kingdom of God similarly are controlled by the God who reigns. And then the final thing that I would say to you tonight is not only is the face of God towards his people for good, and the hand of the Lord is in control of all of the adversaries, but that the heart of the Lord is for Israel. They are the ones to whom the promises belong. And the wonderful thing about this is that And let me, first of all, let's just look at the words that just support that idea. I wish I wrote it down, but I didn't. But it's in here where he calls the nation my people. My people Israel is the actual expression. My eye is not running across the place. I'm sorry, verse 15, thank you. I'm sorry?
16.
Verse 16. Let's look at verse 16. Yes, you will come up against my people Israel. They are my people. They are his purchased possession. They belong to him. Like a cloud covering the land, you'll come against my people Israel. I will bring you up against my land. And there's something of the audacity of the nations to come against God's people, to come against God's land. It shows their pride. It shows they're truly Gyguses, the king that usurped what didn't belong to him. And here's the peoples looking to usurp what does not belong to them. And God will have none of it. And God will fight against his people. Remember when Joshua was going up against Jericho, the first city when they entered into the land of promise? And what God did right at the outset is he gave Joshua a picture of how this battle will go. And the fact that Joshua saw the man with the sword and he approached him and said, "Are you for us or against us?" And his answer was, "I am the captain of the host of the Lord." In other words, God's in the battle with his people and for his people. And it's an absurd thing to think of a battle against a city like Jericho, a walled city with fortifications. You march around the city once every day blowing horns. And then the final day you do it seven times around the city blowing horns. And the walls of the city fall down and you go up and you take it. And there's not even loss of life. And it's an absurd way to think a battle is won. But the point of it is, it's the Lord who fights for his people. It's the Lord who brings the victory. And we don't achieve the victory, folks. Here's a victory. And again, it's a picture of how this works. Israel doesn't muster an army. Israel doesn't raise up fortifications for their defense. Israel does not go about seeking for alliances among other nations. That's all the things the wicked kings did in the past times. That's all the things that Ahab did. No, not Ahab, Ahaz did in Isaiah chapter 7. When he's all flustered in his mind because there is this conspiracy of the Syrians with the people of the north, and they're coming to make him a puppet king, or actually to tear him down and to dethrone him and put in a puppet king that they can control. And he's outside the city and by the highway of the Fuller's Field, and Isaiah comes to him and tells him not to fear. I mean, his heart is heavy with fear. There's an imagery in Isaiah chapter 7. I don't recall it, but go back and see it. There's an imagery of a heart that's simply quaking. The man is in the grips of fear. And Isaiah tells him not to fear. He calls him to faith. He calls him to trust. And he tells him to ask a sign of the Lord. Anything in heaven or in the depths of the earth, ask a sign that God will be with you. In your faith, you will stand. By faith, you will stand. Ahaz, with some false humility, says, "I will not ask the sign of the Lord." Put him to the test. And then Isaiah retorts, "The Lord himself will give you a sign." God's going to demonstrate his full intention to keep his people who heed his voice, who trust his promises. And you know what happened to Ahaz was that the Assyrians came right up to the neck of the nation, destroyed much of the northern kingdom and its cities. And in the days of Hezekiah, they come right up to the gates of the city. In the days of Hezekiah, you have the Sennacherib at the city gate, pretty much in the same place where Ahaz met Isaiah in chapter 7. right in the same place. And he's right, he's taunting the people about what great army the Assyrians have and what nation has withstood us. And Assyria is about to fall, and he's looking to put fear in the hearts of the people so that there would be no resistance, and that the armies that he controlled would just simply walk in and take over. And he writes a letter to Hezekiah. And what does Hezekiah do? He takes it and prays before the Lord, and he prays. And he calls for Isaiah. And Isaiah the prophet comes and speaks to another king. The first king didn't hear him. He didn't believe in him. But he didn't believe in the Lord. He didn't trust in the Lord. And Isaiah gives him the message that there's a sign that will be given to him as well. And the sign will be... I forgot what it was. Was it the clock turning? I forget. No, that was in the sickness. But a sign would be given to him that the conquest would be the nations. And sure enough, all the army of Sennacherib is destroyed by the hand of the Lord. This word that's given that to go back to Assyria, to leave, and the army is destroyed. And the glory of the Lord is revealed to his people. But it's again, the people didn't fire a shot. The people didn't enter into a battle at all. Again, the battle is the Lord's. That's how this thing worked in Israel, with an obedient and with a faithful people. This is the God we serve, who comes and brings the triumph for us and gives the victory to us. And we don't fight for the victory, we fight from the victory. The triumph that is ours in Jesus is the basis from which we fight the fight of the Christian life. Not questioning, will we win or not win? The victory is already secure. A lot of times the example of D-Day is preached on. The fact that when we put our men and material on the beaches of Normandy on D-Day, in a real sense, it was just simply a matter of time before Germany would fall. But you still had the Battle of the Bulge. You still had terrible loss of life, even on D-Day. But there's a sense in which it was just a question of time before the German army would fall and capitulate, and they did. Our armies were stronger. The victory was won. And so it is with Jesus. The cross is the D-Day that won the triumph. And in the real sense, what we're called to do is just mop-up operations from the place and point of a victory already achieved, already won by our Savior. And so that's full encouragement given to the people of God, hearing the words of this prophecy, hearing the words of God's commitment to his people in the midst of the most dire and dark and troublesome set of circumstances that one can imagine. Your worst nightmare occurs, and in the midst of it, God proves himself more than sufficient. And we are brought to see ourselves as more than conquerors through him who loved us. His face is towards us. His hand is in control of all of life's circumstances and situations, in control of the worst that our enemies can do to us. Must be given his permission to do, or it won't be done at all. And so it's part of his plan and purpose. If any evil comes to us, if any trouble comes to us, and it's not evil, really, it's just part of the old things that are part of the great mosaic of our lives that are working together for the good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And the reality is that in the midst of all of the concerns and cares of life, his heart is towards us. We are his people, my people Israel, whom he will never leave and whom he will never forsake. Well, I hope it's a matter of some encouragement. God willing, we're all together next time. We'll take up some further elements of this prophecy. And there is rich symbolism that's found here. And I hope we catch on to it, and find some profit from it as we pursue the studies of chapter 38, moving into chapter 39. Let's commit our thoughts to the Lord as we go before him in prayer. Father, we are thankful when we come to the hard parts of Scripture, the difficult things, that, Lord, we can pay closer attention to the actual things that your word says to us. So often we just run th- through it quickly and gain an impression here, an impression there, and an idea here, and an idea there, and never fully plumb to the depths of the things you actually say to your people. And we're thankful for what you said to the nation of Israel in the midst of their concerns. How could they be certain that another captivity would not come? How could they be certain another empire would not come and simply take them back under their control? Lord, it's because you are the God of your people, and you will ever make them victorious, and you will ever keep them in your care, and your face will never be against them, your heart will always be towards them, and nothing has been invented, no weapon has been formed that could triumph over us. And in this we rejoice, and in this we thank you for who you are and for all that you have pledged yourself to be to your people. We ask you, Lord, to receive our thanksgiving for the blessings of another Lord's Day. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it's truth. We're thankful that we can glean from the pages of Scripture of those important lessons to feed our souls upon, to strengthen our faith, to guide our way in life as a people of faith and faithfulness. We ask you to bless us in the week that is before us, and all that would come into our life experience day to day. Help us to receive every blessing as from your hand. Help us to receive every trouble and trial and difficulty and worry and concern also as from your hand, and trust you in it, that, Lord, you will bring all things to work ultimately to the good of your people, and the victory is ours. And in this we do triumph, and we do endeavor to honor you and to serve you well and to serve you faithfully. So hear our prayers, receive our praises and our thanksgiving, and bless your people as we come to you with thankful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.